Take your Bible, please, and find the Gospel of Matthew tonight, the Gospel of Matthew. And in just a moment, we'll direct our attention for the evening to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 20, in just a moment, our attention will be there. While you're finding out, let me say thank you for the opportunity to be here. I enjoyed hearing the kids sing. We could leave right now and say it's been good to be in God's house. Amen? But we're not going to because it's pouring rain outside. So you're stuck with me for just a little bit. And we'll try to time it where the storm passes over just as the message ends and you can go home and stay dry. Please let your pastor know how thankful I am for the opportunity to be here. And I will express that to him personally myself. Brother Earl, you do the same. Thank you for your kindness. We enjoyed the lunch this afternoon with his family and had just a great time of fellowship. So grateful for Worth Baptist and what God is doing here through this ministry, historic ministry, a great ministry. And we're thankful that PCC considers Worth Baptist a friend, a partner in ministry. So thankful for that. The words fairness and fair are really a buzzword in our culture today. We hear it in all contexts of conversation. If you're wanting to sell your home, you want to make sure you sell it for fair market value. Nations enter into what's called fair trade agreements. In football, there's the fair catch. In business, there's a fair notice required. Artists and creators want to protect their created material and assert fair use. And employees in their organizations demand fair treatment. There's even a news channel that says they are fair and balanced. The National Coffee Shop, there's a National Coffee Shop that sells coffee. It's a franchise. They sell fair trade coffee. It's supposed to be environmentally friendly, socially responsible, and may I add, tastes terrible for the cost of $5 a cup. It's not really a fair trade, amen? The parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20 places a unique perspective on the matter of fairness. The parable is really set in the parenthesis of two paradoxical verses. So the parable has to be understood within that parenthesis. Quite honestly, this parable is often one of the most misunderstood parables in application. But nothing is here by accident. It's by divine providence, and God has a purpose for us to understand and acknowledge what it's here. So let's look at the parentheses, these two paradoxical verses that open and close the parable of the vineyards, the laborers. The first verse is found in Matthew chapter 19, at the end of Matthew 19, verse number 30. Again, I remind you, there are no chapter markings in the original autograph. So Jesus is just having a continual stream of conscience as he's sharing these words. And he says in verse number 30, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then he goes into the parable of the laborers. And he comes to the end of the parable of the laborers in verse number 16, and he reiterates what he said in verse number 30, and he says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen." It's in that context that he gives this parable. And it's interesting to note the word usage. The word last is the word eschaton, where we get our word eschatology from, the study of the last days, the study of the last things. The word first is the word proton, giving the idea of the first or the earliest. The first or the earliest shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, the problem is when we read this statement, "the last shall be first and the first will be last," we think of it in a linear line. We think that when we get to heaven, there's this big line, a big waiting line, a queue of sorts. And if you get there early, you get a prime spot. But if you get there late, you get in just by the skin of your teeth. But the application of these paradoxical verses to the parable eliminates the idea of this linear approach. Allow me to give you the summary of the parable. Follow along as I summarize verses 1 through 16. In verses 1 and 2, in the parable, Jesus gives a spotlight to the first hour workers. And notice it says in verse number 2 that the householder goes out early in the morning, and in verse number 2, he agrees with laborers for a penny a day, and then he sent them to his vineyard. Circle that word agreed in your Bible, if you would, please. He agreed to pay them a set wage of a penny a day. The Greek word is denarius. Josephus tells us a denarius would be equal to that of a day's wage for a Roman soldier. These laborers were getting paid the equality of a military serviceman. So he agreed to pay them a penny a day, and he sent them to the vineyard. So he goes in to inspect the work, and as he begins to inspect the work, he realizes that these laborers are not going to get it accomplished in time. There's a small window of time to harvest what is here. So he goes back again the third hour, verse number 3, and he looks for more laborers, and notice what it says. He finds these laborers standing idle in the marketplace, and he goes to them, and he says, "You go to the vineyard, and whatsoever is right," verse 4, "I will give you," and they went their way. Now notice the contrast. Verse number 2, he agreed to a price. Verse number 4, he says, "Whatsoever is right, I will give you." And then as he continues through the day, he begins to notice the work isn't getting completed. It's not going to make the schedule that he had hoped. So he does it again. On the sixth hour and on the ninth hour, he does what he did in verse number 4. He goes to the marketplace. He finds laborers. He says to those laborers, "You just come and work for me and I'll do what is right. You come and work. I will do what is right." And then in the 11th hour, at the end of the workday, verse number 6, the Bible says, at the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing idle. And he saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" And the Bible says in verse number 7, they say unto him, "Because no man has hired us." These are the ones that no one wants. These are the ones who won't do a good job. These are the ones that are looked over because their work ethic perhaps isn't what it should be. But the householder says to him in verse number 7, "You go into the vineyard," and notice this, "whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Now notice the hiring practice. The first group, he agrees to the set wage of a denarius, a day's wage for a Roman soldier. The remaining workers in subsequent hours are told they will be given that which is right. Notice what happens when the pay is distributed. The Bible says in verse number 9, verse number 8, "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning,'" notice this, here's this phrase, it's key, it's in the middle of this paradoxical phrase, "the first and the last, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour," the leftovers, the one that were not really the high quality laborers, no one would hire them throughout the day, those that were left over in the 11th hour, the Bible says they received every man a penny. The denarius, a day's wage. Now, when those first workers were there, look at verse number 10. The first that were hired who agreed to receive a day's wage, they supposed, verse 10, they should have received more. And likewise, every man received a penny. So can you imagine this? Here's the picture. The 11th hour workers are being paid. They receive a denarius. They receive a day's wage. All of the rest of these folks receive a day's wage. And those who agreed for a penny, the very first hour workers, those who've worked the hardest, those that labored the longest, they said, "Well, if those ne'er-do-wells are going to get paid a day's wage, we're going to get at least paid 2 days' wages because of the work that we've done." And the Bible says that they did not get double what they thought, or they did not get above what they thought. The Bible says in verse number 10, their supposition was wrong. They likewise received every man a penny. In verse number 11, the Bible says, "And when they received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house." Notice how they murmured. Verse 12, they said, "These last, these ne'er-do-wells who were hired because no one else would hire them at the 11th hour, all these that worked 1 hour," notice this, "you have made them equal unto us." Circle that word equal if you would please. "You've made them equal unto us which have borne the burden in the heat of the day." Now notice what Jesus does. Verse 13 says he answered one of them. Now notice this, verse number 11 says they were murmuring one to another. Apparently someone was loud enough so that Jesus could hear it. And he points them out and he answers them. And notice what he does in his answer. He gives 3 questions that I want you to make note of tonight. He asked, first of all, the question in verse number 13, "Didst thou not agree with me for a penny?" And then there's the second question, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" And then the third question, is thy eye evil because I am good? For the next few minutes, I want us to consider these straightforward questions. And in these questions, I believe we can learn some things about when it seems as if God is unfair. When it feels as if God has not treated us in a fair way. Jesus is dealing with these people who have said, you know what, it's not fair that we have been working from the first, but the people who are coming in last gets paid the same amount of money that we get paid. And notice the questions that Jesus asks, and may we allow in this moment that the questions of Christ to pierce our heart, to perhaps deal with sometimes the murmuring and the frustration that we sense in our lives for the work that God is doing. Notice the first question, the agreement question. The agreement question is this. The agreement question is, didst thou not agree with me for a penny? And this is the lesson you learned from that lesson, from that question. You shouldn't bargain with God. Notice those early workers agreed or negotiated a contract, and they made a contract that said, we'll work all day for a denarius, for a day's wage. It was essentially a transactional relationship. I will give you a day's work if you will give me a day's wage. Again, all these others, the remaining workers that were hired at the third and at the sixth and the ninth and the 11th hour, all of those were told, you just come to work and I'll do that which is right. But those first hour workers negotiated with the landowner. And in negotiation, a transaction was made. And this landowner, this goodman of the house, was such that he did what he said he would do. He fulfilled his contract. He did what the transaction said was to occur. He paid them the day's wage. Now, I want to tell you tonight, when it comes to the matter of salvation, you cannot negotiate with God. Because the price has already been paid. Can I have an amen? The transaction was paid at the cross of Calvary. And if you come here tonight and you say, well, I'm going to negotiate my way into heaven. I'm going to do so many good works so that I can be able to enter into heaven so that they'll nullify some of the bad works that I have. You cannot bargain with God. God is one who is the master bargainer. And he made the decision that if you agree with me for a penny, you're going to get a penny. If you agree for me that it's going to be a transactional relationship based on what you do and what you do for me, then you're going to get your just reward. But the good news is, if you are saved tonight, how many are saved in the house tonight? You are not saved by a bargaining relationship with God. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ that is precious without blemish and without spot, it's greater than any value on this earth, greater than gold, greater than silver. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18 and 19. Paul says that we have been bought with the price. You see, we're not paid, we're bought. God, in his loving kindness, sent his son so that we could be bought with a price. Romans chapter 8, verse number 32 says, that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's willing to give his son to die on the cross for us, how much more is he willing to give us? You see, this is a picture of the grace of God. And grace is always the antithesis of fairness. There is nothing fair about grace. You see, God's grace is received in trust, not negotiated transaction. You see, I've heard people in my years of pastoring, and even today as I travel the country and speak, I hear people make this statement, Lord, I'll serve you if you do this for me. I had a fellow who attended our church on a Sunday morning basis, and he walked out the door every Sunday and he said, I didn't give in the offering, but I promise you, preacher, if I win the lottery, you'll get 10%. I said, I'd like to see 10% of what you make in your paycheck, let alone what the lottery may bring you. Everyone will always say, Lord, I will do this if I have this happen. Lord, you give me this job, I'll get back to church. But I want you to know that you cannot bargain with God. God is the master negotiator. Our Heavenly Father drives a hard bargain when you negotiate with him. How do I know that? Write this verse in your notes. Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. Look it up when you get home. Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. The psalmist says that God with the merciful will show himself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. And with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. and with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. The one who is merciful, God shows mercy. The one that is upright, he shows uprightness. The one that is pure, he shows purity. But the one who is froward, that one who is conniving, that one who is stingy, that one who drives a hard bargain, God is just as strong a bargainer as he is. You shouldn't bargain with God. You see, God's grace is not a transaction, it's a trust. You receive what God has. And here's something I want you to write down in your notes. Earned fairness will always be less than unmerited favor. Earned fairness. If you earn it and you say, this is what I have as by rights and it's fair that I have it, it will always be less than the unmerited favor of God. Grace is always greater than that transaction of fairness. So be careful you don't bargain with God in your life. The agreement question, you shouldn't bargain with God. Here's the second question, the authority question. He asks the question, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Don't I have the authority to transact with my own property as I desire to? And here is the lesson we should learn. You can't boss God. If you can't bargain with God, you ought not boss God, because God owns everything. I love it in the part of the 12-hour workers when they complain. They come to him and they say, you know, we've worked all these days and all these hours, and you've paid us just like you've paid everyone else, and you've made us equal with those who haven't borne the burden of the heat of the day. And the Lord essentially says, listen, I paid you what I agreed to pay you. If I want to be generous, that's my right. If I want to give the 11th hour workers what you've made, it's my vineyard, it's my money, I can do whatever I want to, get over it. That's in the Greek, if you didn't know that. And the truth is that when you see this in this story, it disturbs our sense of justice. It upsets our idea of fairness, because it is not fair. It's not just, but it's grace. And God, who is the authority over all, can give grace to whomever he desires. He created us. And quite honestly, he controls this world. Write this verse in your notes, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, for he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Paul says that God is the creator, specifically speaking of Christ. Christ is the creator, and he is the controller of all things. It's the doctrine of transcendence, that God, in his royal dignity, is above all as the creator. He is above all as the sovereign who controls all things. You see, there is nothing on this earth that any of us owns that no one else has owned. You say, well, Dr. Lanz, I own my house. I follow the Dave Ramsey plan, and I paid off my debt and my mortgage. I own my house. Well, that's good. I'm glad you did that, and I'm glad you're in that financial position, but I got news for you. Someone else owned it before you did. If you've ever had a closing on a mortgage, they generally will give you an abstract of title, and they will show you in that abstract of title generations before who owned that piece of property before you did. No one on this earth can ever say that they have owned something exclusively, because only God is the creator of all of this earth. You see, God is sovereign and he is the authority. Oh, you say, I own my car. That thing is paid off. I'm happy it's paid off for you. That's wonderful. But I've got news for you. Somebody else has probably had something to do with that car. My brother. My brother just retired. He's an oncologist hematologist at the University of Tennessee. And in his retirement, he celebrated by getting himself a Tesla. I don't know why he wanted a Tesla, but he wanted a Tesla. And he brought it in and let us all see it and took us for a ride in it. And he said, I want you to know that this Tesla is made 93% of recycled material. It's 93% recycled material. And I looked at him and I said, you know, the truth is, you just paid for an $80,000 Tesla that was probably a 1976 Dodge Dart or Ford Pinto. The truth is, it's something, someone else had it. And what happens with the things that we own? The house that you own, that land that you own, that house probably will be teared down. If the Lord tarries his coming, it'll be teared down and somebody else will build on that land, just as they have generation after generation. None of us here own everything exclusively. That car that you drive eventually will probably be taken to the scrap metal plant, and they'll place that thing in a crusher and they'll box that thing down, and then it'll be made into another vehicle one day. Only God is transcendent. Only God is the one who is over all things, who is the creator and the controller of all things. And he says to these people who are murmuring and complaining, is it not my right to do what I want to do with everything that I own? Is it not my right to say to that one who worked only an hour, you'll get paid the same thing everybody else got paid? Is it not my right to say to that one who came in the third and the sixth and the eighth hour, ninth hour, is it not my right to say that? Yes, it is. Because God is transcendent. And in his authority, you cannot boss God. Well, you say, well, that's not a very good business plan. I don't like the way God does his business. I can tell you what, it doesn't really matter because God is not you. Write this verse in your notes, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, what God does in his authority is shows grace. And what we look at and say, well, that's not fair. The truth is, it's not. It's grace. And God's grace is boundless in love. And his compassion is beyond our grasp. And his grace operates at a level far beyond our reasoning, offering forgiveness and redemption and salvation that surpasses all of our understanding. I heard the story of a seminary student who had the unusual experience of receiving grace. He'd stayed up all night studying for the final exam. This exam was one of his final theology classes before he could graduate. As he entered the classroom, he looked around and he saw all the other slackers that were sitting at their desk, and he knew many of them probably would not be able to pass, and none of them would ace the exam like he had because he had studied. He was prepared. The professor handed out all of the tests, and he said, "Now place the test face down. I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview of what's on the test. First of all, the test is all fill in the blank. And then secondly, the test is over all of the book notes, not the notes that were given in lecture." And then that young man who had studied all night fell in his heart because he had studied the notes and not the book. And he thought to himself, this is not fair. The professor then said, as he knew that everyone would be disturbed by that, he said, "We didn't talk much about the topics in the book, but they were in the book. And at the beginning of the semester, you were responsible for all the material in the textbooks." As the professor passed out the exams and the class began to be apprehensive, they kept their pages face down until everyone received the test. And when the professor gave the word go, they all turned over their test and they were shocked to see that the blanks that were on their test were already filled in. And at the bottom of that exam was this note: "This is your final exam. All the answers are correct. You'll receive a perfect score on the final exam. The reason you passed this test is because the creator of the test took it for you. And all the work you did or didn't do in preparing for the exam didn't help you get the A. You just experienced grace." Ladies and gentlemen, God is the final authority. He is the one who creates and he is the one who controls, and we can never match his authority. It is by his grace we have relationship with him. It's the agreement question. That agreement question is this: don't bargain with God. Learn that lesson. God will give it to you not in fairness but in grace. It's the authority question. You can't boss God. You can't tell God, "God, this is what I expect. This is how the outcome is going to be." No, God is sovereign. He's the creator. He's the controller. And whatever you have is by his grace. But here's the third question. It's the attitude question. He asked this question in verse number 15. He says, "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" And here is the lesson for us. You shouldn't begrudge grace. You shouldn't bargain with God. You should not be one that is bossing God, and you shouldn't begrudge the grace that God gives to others. You see, those 12-hour workers were frustrated because they compared their wages with the one-hour workers. Mark Twain said that comparison is the death of joy. I agree with that. Comparison is toxic to the soul. So be careful that you don't compare your outlook to others, because your outlook will be impacted by their outcome. Many of us have worked in the Lord's vineyard for years. I was saved at the young age of 4 and have been in a Christian home and in now Christian ministry for years. But the temptation is for us to look at that one who's been saved recently, who's lived a hard life, who comes from a past that is less than honorable. But the grace that they have received makes us want to look at them and say they are less than. But I'm here to tell you, God's grace is the same whether you were saved as a child or you were saved as someone who just knew Christ after a life of sin. We hear about death row prisoners who accept Christ. We think to ourselves, well, yeah, right. They're getting ready to face God. No wonder they're trying to get right. But God warns us about that grumbling. James 5, verse 9 says this, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So when you think about this, what God is teaching us through this parable is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And in the process, it's not our place to judge or grumble. I can think of a couple of grumblers in the Bible who complained about grace. Jonah, who went the opposite direction from Nineveh and ran away from God, but ultimately went, and when he preached, he had hoped that the people that were there in Nineveh wouldn't hear the message and repent. And lo and behold, in spite of Jonah, they repented. And he sat and he grumbled and he complained and said, "These people don't deserve grace." I think of the elder brother who stood outside the party when the son comes home. That wayward son who's lived in sin, who found himself at the rock bottom of a pigsty, and a daddy who had waited and had grace towards his son. That elder brother stood outside the door and accused the father and said to the father, "You never killed the fatted calf for me. You never had a party for me. You never celebrated anything for me." And that father in grace, just as he showed grace to his son who had been wandering in sin, says in grace to that elder brother, "But I've loved you just the same." And he complains about the grace and generosity towards that rebellious, sinful brother. You see, just to be thankful for salvation is wonderful, but to be thankful for salvation without begrudging the grace that God gives to others is another experience. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in Hickory, North Carolina. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to go visit the town of Jugtown, North Carolina. Many of you don't even know where Jugtown is, probably never even heard of it, but there's a person of great importance in my life, a person that many preachers in this room may know. His name was Vance Havner. In the 1900s, he was raised there in Jugtown, North Carolina. He was raised in a Christian home. He was saved at the age of 10. He began preaching at the age of 12. He was ordained at the age of 15, and he began a ministry as a Baptist pastor there in those little country churches in North Carolina. And as he began to gain recognition, he would travel for revival meetings, and he was known for his passionate, direct preaching style. He preached the message of repentance and holiness and spiritual revival. He's an interesting man. He never drove a car, never had a driver's license. He was married late in life at the age of 40. He met a young lady down in Tampa at one of the Bible institutes in Tampa, a lady by the name of Sarah Allred. And whenever they got married, he bought the first car. She did all the driving, in fact. But here is a man who had an impact on the fundamental evangelical world from the 1900s moving forward. He authored over 40 books entitled, some of my favorite books, Playing Marbles with Diamonds, Meet the Holy Spirit, and my favorite book, Jesus Only. He was known for his deep spiritual insight and his simplicity. He has a legacy of humility and sincerity in ministry. He made an impact on this world, and he died November the 11th, 1986, he died and went to heaven. There's a contemporary of his time. We know him by the name of Mickey Mantle. Mickey Mantle was an iconic American baseball player. He had an extraordinary talent. He had impressive statistics, a magnetic personality. He was born also in the early 1900s in Spavinaw, Oklahoma. He ultimately ended up playing for the New York Yankees in 1951. He became one of the most formidable players. He was a three-time American MVP. He was a 20-year All-Star selection. He had even 7 World Series championships under his belt. But he had a number of personal struggles. He battled with alcoholism. He had strained relationships. His wife divorced him. His children renounced him. He had health issues. He had erratic behavior. But when he was playing for the New York Yankees in the 1950s, he was playing with a fellow by the name of Bobby Richardson. Bobby Richardson was a Baptist preacher, and he kept sharing the gospel with Mickey Mantle. And he would say, "Mickey, you need to be saved. Mickey, will you be saved? I want you to be saved. Mickey, you need to come to Christ." And Mickey Mantle never came to Christ. He retired. And after he retired, the effects of all the alcohol on his body was destroying his body, and he was in the hospital. And the doctor said, "It's just a matter of days before you pass, Mr. Mantle." And Mickey Mantle called for Bobby Richardson. Bobby Richardson was living in Charlotte, North Carolina, and as soon as he received the call, he hadn't heard from Mickey Mantle for years. He received the call. He hopped on a plane. He flew down here to Texas, and there in that hospital room, as Bobby Richardson entered into the room, Mickey Mantle said, "I'm glad you came. I just want you to know, Bobby, that last night I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I want you to know it's because you were faithful to share the gospel all of those years before when we were playing baseball for the New York Yankees." And Bobby Richardson tells the story. They rejoiced, they wept, they cried, they celebrated the salvation of Mickey Mantle. And about a week later, Mickey Mantle died and he went to heaven. These are two contemporaries of the same age. Vance Havner, who lived his life from a Christian home, serving in Christian ministry, made an impact on the world for Christ. And he died and went to heaven after a life of serving God. And Mickey Mantle, who quite honestly was nothing more than an old baseball player who was a drunk, but he died and he went to heaven. Is that fair? No. But it's grace. And we should never begrudge the grace of God. Think of the Apostle Paul. For a 30-year ministry, he had been beaten and imprisoned and stoned and shipwrecked for the gospel. He died in a Roman prison for the gospel, and he went to heaven. But then think of that thief on the cross. He was dying on that cross for crimes he actually committed. And with those last few breaths, he turned to the Savior and he said, "Lord, remember me when you're in your kingdom." And Christ in his grace said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Is that fair? No, but it's grace. And we should never begrudge grace. When you read this story, you have to ask the question, what do I do with this? Now, here's what you should do. First of all, thank God you're saved. Can I have an amen? Amen? Secondly, you should say, "Lord, may others come to know you just as I know you." Whether they've lived a life that is pure and right and clean, or they are just as dirty as sin can be, your grace is able to save them. Help me not to begrudge grace. Because God's grace is so amazingly gracious, may we be gracious and generous to others and recognize that in the matter of salvation, it's not fair. Truth be told, if we got what was fair, we would be in hell right now. It is all by God's grace. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you that we can rest in you and know that all is right in your economy. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And sometimes we think that we know better, but we must trust in you. I pray you'll help us to understand that this matter of the first and the last is not a linear line. It is all by your grace that we enter in. Whether we're saved at a young age or we're saved in an old age, it is all by your grace. And for that one who may be here tonight who's grumbling and complaining and frustrated about the people who are around them and the world that they're living in, may they recognize that God's grace is still available to those folks. And may they pray that they would have that experience. May their heart be tender to the lost that are around them. Lord, may we yield ourselves to your authority, knowing that what you do is right. We may not understand it, but we know it's right. And may we always rejoice when grace is extended to whomever it is extended to. Whether we think they deserve it or not is irregardless, Lord. It's because of your grace that even we have salvation today. I pray you'll take these simple thoughts from this very deep parable and apply it to our life tonight. In Christ's name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, in a moment we'll have a time of invitation. We'll just have the pianist play a verse of invitation. We'll stand to our feet when I pray again. But perhaps you're here tonight and you just need to come and thank God for your salvation, for the grace that he's given to you. I don't know about you, but the more I look at my life, even though I was saved at a young age, at an early age, I recognize I don't deserve the grace of God. And every day I awaken and I say, Lord, thank you for your grace. Maybe you've not been doing that. And I tell you, when you're not thankful for grace, there will be a murmuring, a frustrated, a complaining spirit that's birthed in your heart. Some of you need to come tonight and make a decision by saying, from this day forward, I'm going to give God thanks for the grace he's extended to me and to others. And if you're here tonight and you haven't been saved, you don't know that grace that we're talking about, you can experience it. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what your hurts, your hang-ups, your habits may be, God is willing to give you grace. He's willing to save you if you're willing to come and accept that free gift. I want to encourage you to do that. There will be some who come. There's already some who've come to pray right now, some Christians who just want to thank God for the grace he's given. If you're here and don't know Christ, you'll be among friends. You slip out on that verse as well, and you can experience that same grace. Let's stand to our feet if we could. Let me pray. When I say amen, she'll begin to play. Christian, you come and thank God for the grace he's given. That one who doesn't know Christ, you come as well. Father, thank you for the grace that you give us that we don't deserve. I pray today that we will have a humble spirit of thankfulness before you. And Lord, for that one who's in this Sunday night service by divine appointment, for that one who does not know you, may you freely, overwhelmingly give them their grace. The grace that we have received, may you give it to them so that they can have that relationship with you as well. Work in our hearts in this time of invitation, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.